First Peter. First Peter. Let me read first a couple of verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, we'll probably cover those verses today, maybe a few more, but you know, Peter was written, well, who was it written to? Those who were the dispersed, those who were in other parts of the area, other Jews that had been scattered. Now, these places, for the most part, don't exist today. But if you took a look on a world atlas, you'd see that this is the western part of Turkey that they would be a part of. And so it gets you geographically centered in that Middle Eastern section. But it's written by Peter for a specific reason. Peter, in his book, is probably best known as a book of encouragement for those who are undergoing persecution or conflicts. For instance, do we live in a conflict with our culture? Are we in a conflict with our culture as Christians? Yeah. In what ways are we as Christians in conflict with our culture? Which way are we not? Okay. Marriage is being attacked. The right to life is being attacked. The morals all over the board are being attacked. You know the one thing that just gets the living, you know, just really upsets me. The new dollar did? That's why they had to recall it. Yeah, they recalled it. That's a pretty big error.
They didn't make that mistake intentionally because they were going to print it that way.
So, someone caught it. And it needs to be there. So you see, we are in conflict with our culture in so many different areas. And sometimes we don't even know it. For instance, you're in a generation that would have believed this, your parents would have taught this to you, you heard it in church, that it was improper for two unmarried people to have a sexual relationship with each other, right? Adultery. Okay, Bible condemns it. You would have preached it. You would have taught it. You would have taught that you just don't live together, right? You would have taught that. Now, I'm telling you, sometimes we don't understand just how far off our culture is and how far it's invaded. You see, sitting in this arena, I have no problem getting people to shake their heads yes and say, you know, that is deplorable, that is wrong, that never should happen. But when I get you out of this arena, when I get people who are truly believers, and you get them out of the church setting, and you get them out into their homes, into their lives, you know what? They don't even think twice about doing that. And oh, I wish that it were just the young people that did that. But these are people who claim to know Jesus, and they make in some way a distinction between what they hear, what they study, and actually how they live. I am. People who genuinely know Jesus as Savior. You're right. They're disobedient in that area of their life. And you'd think, well, they just really don't know Him. One of two things does happen. Either they really, truly, genuinely do not know Jesus as Savior, and they are willing to forsake all that they've ever learned about Christ to go over and pursue a piece of flesh. Or they are just really in a backslidden condition and really in that area of their life have not surrendered that area to the Lord. And it's hard to understand that we as a church have sunk, as believers have really sunk to that level and are being in conflict with our culture. The problem is, there are areas where we should be in conflict with our culture, and an illustration like that shows you we really aren't. You see, we are not living a life that is so distinct and so separated that people really understand the difference that you're a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. So yeah, we definitely are in conflict. Peter wrote this book probably in the era, you see, comment on the political arena. Peter spent the last 10 years of his life in Rome in 63, 64, probably when this book was written. And of course, Nero was coming into power at that point. And though he had not enacted laws that came down on Christians specifically in this area yet, he was about to. And Peter is now writing this church that is in dispersion all around. He says, I want you to be understanding that you're going to be persecuted. And so he writes this book and warns them how they ought to respond in the area of conflict in their life. Take a look at how he addresses the people. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm a messenger of God, so listen to me. And he's writing to God's elect, verse 1.5, okay? He is writing to God's elect. By God's sovereign and unconditional choice, he addresses us, the readers, just as he's addressing Jews. But you'll read in 1 Peter that he addresses us, the church, us people, us Gentiles. In the very same way, now he's writing to God's elect. Is he writing then just to Jews? You see? No. You know, I put the disclaimer in there. He's writing to Jews. And we sometimes say, now they were dispersed, and they were certainly the first people to undergo the persecution from Jerusalem. And then they were thrust out into different parts of the world, and they were undergoing some kind of criticism and persecution and conflict in their life. But he says, I'm writing this to God's elect. Not just the Jewish people, but to all of those who identify themselves with God. To all those whom God has identified with, I'm writing this letter to you. There wasn't anything that the elect did to earn or merit their election. This was God's grace to them, to us. This was God's grace that he bestowed in an unconditional and in a sovereign choice, just like he did with the nation of Israel. And so to some extent, Peter begins to say, you are the elect whom God has sovereignly chosen, whom God has sovereignly and unconditionally chose to expose his grace to. And he says, I write this to you, to those of you who name Jesus and claim Christ as Savior. And he says, this is a term that would have been used for God's elect, the Jews in the Old Testament. Were the Jews not God's elect people of the Old Testament? They were the people of God. Did they do anything to merit God's blessing, God's selection, God's choosing? No. At some point, God looked down and he saw the man that he would call to be the father of Judaism. Who was that? Thank you. I'm just wondering if someone's paying attention. All right. Abraham. That God would call and said, you are God's elect. and your descendants shall be God's elect. Now, and you shall be known as the people of God. Now, why were they known as the people of God? Because God would choose to work his covenants, his promises, his plan of salvation right through their lineage. Was that same message open to everyone who was not related to Abraham? Absolutely. Were there not other people who would believe in God Almighty? The God, the maker of heaven and earth, had not God also chosen others within the universe, within the plan, to be his people? And I know that some of you, I can see the looks on your faces, and you're trying to think through, I don't know, was there really? All what people? The whole earth? You see, that's a misnomer. Because we are not all God's children. We've heard it sung in songs, all God's children, and we sometimes believe that everyone is God's child. Now, God's children are those whom God has chosen, set aside for his purpose. Cain, would that be a child of God? Cain is the one who killed Abel. Would he be a child of God? Why? All right. One of the firstborn of Adam and Adam and Eve. But does that make him a child of God? No. Why? Because the heart hasn't been changed. God has not done a special work of God of his grace. Now, did Cain acknowledge there was a God? Absolutely. He acknowledged there was a God because he sacrificed to him. Abel's sacrifice, though, was better. Why was Abel's sacrifice better? He did. He gave the top of the crop. Happened to be herds in his thing. And I wish God had reversed it for some reason so that we could see that it wasn't the shedding of blood that got God's attention. It was the attitude in which the offering was given. He gave the top. He gave the best. Cain gave of the produce of the land, but he did not give the best, did not give the first fruits. God took a second part in his life. Therefore, was Cain a child of God? Cain was a child of Adam and Eve, who had not come to full recognition of God's ownership in his life. So technically, Cain would not be a child of God. Yet, did God allow him to live? Yes. Did God allow him to function? Yes, even after he killed Abel. God allowed him to continue his life. You find Seth, who was, again, a godly individual from the line of Adam and Eve, a child of God. You see, all down through history, God has always had a man. God has always had a person who was identified as following him. But not all people chose to follow the living God. Therefore, God has always had a chosen people. God has always had a people for whom he could say, they are mine. They are my elect. They are my chosen ones. But he's always had a group of people who have not followed him. And before Israel, absolutely. So that when you come down now to Israel, and the establishment of that nation, you find that he chose one person, Abraham. And frankly, he was a scoundrel. God reached out and saved that man out of idolatry. That's what his father did. His father made idols. Yet God reached out and by grace touched him and spoke to him and declared him, I'm going to make you a great nation. A promise that Abraham never saw in his day. Abraham had promised boundaries, had promised children and descendants that would outnumber the sands of the sea. Yet, he never saw a bit of it. He saw the land, but never possessed it. He saw a child, but never children. Abraham was chosen by God for a specific purpose, and that was to make God known. And that's what Abraham did. Therefore, a chosen people is now elect. Now, we're all of Israel. We're all of Abraham's descendants, though they might be called the children of God, for whom and through whom God was going to work. Did all of Abraham's descendants know God as their supreme God? I will say a Savior. No, they did not. Yet was not all Israel declared the nation of God, the people of God. But even though they were declared as a nation, the people of God, not all of them were the children of God. Are there Jews in hell today? Okay, you'd think so. But Jane, they're called the children of God. You see, that's where we need to understand what Peter is saying. There are some who are in a broad spectrum called the children of God. That is a nation, a people through whom God would work. And when that nation through whom God would work came into being, there were some rules and some regulations. I'm going to give you some property by which you will own. I'm going to give you some blessings, and I'm going to bless everything that you touch. And I'm going to make you profitable in material things to demonstrate that God is a generous God. To a citizenship, to a world population that did not have the Bible, to a citizenship that did not even know of Jesus, to a citizenry who did not have and remember and had been so far removed from the creation of in the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm going to make you a special person. So all the messages that God had for humanity began to generate through the nation of Israel. We have the Bible today because Jews wrote the Bible so that this Gentile could understand the Scriptures. But not all Jews are the children of God. Jews who wrote the Bible are children of God. Why? Because they had that relationship with God. They made God paramount in their life. They put Him first in their life. And so that's why they became the children of God. Not because they were born Jewish. I mean, Dr. Pepper has gone through that in Romans with you. They became children of God by faith. And everyone who's come to be a child of God has come to do so through faith. An individual decision on their part. At some point, Abraham, by faith, believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's what Dr. Pepper's been teaching you out of Romans, that everyone must come by the same method. Therefore, he talks to God's elect in verse 1. The elect of God, the children of God, are those who have trusted Jesus Christ by faith. Therefore, he's speaking now to God's elect, who are what? Strangers in the world. What does that mean, strangers in the world? Well, it means that they have now a new citizenship. You see, as a child of God, as God's elect, as God's chosen, as God's person through whom He wants to work, that's me, that's you, that is anyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him supremely, He wants us to understand one thing. You're strangers in this world. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm not a stranger. I know this world pretty good. And Peter makes the distinction. He says, your goals, your criteria, your purpose ought to be to live as strangers in this world. My home is Brookfield, Ohio. 18 years of my life, first 18 years of my life, I spent in Brookfield, Ohio. 18 years ago, I could have taken you to almost any street there, gotten you through and saw some stuff and knew the back streets, and I just knew the country pretty good. For the last 35 years of my life, I've lived here in Florida. And so I've got some dual citizenship, I guess, in Ohio and in Florida. But my citizenship, as far as my relationship with Christ goes, is no longer here on planet Earth. My citizenship is where? Heaven. And Peter wants us to understand that this world that changes, you see, I can't go back and show you all the back roads in Ohio anymore because some of those back roads aren't there. They're either grown up or developed, one of the two. And so you find that I'd have to learn that all over again. I made a break with that life long ago. I'm no longer really a citizen of there, but I've made a new citizenship. And I've learned that over the past 35 years of my life, I can be here in Florida, and I can know this area pretty good. The ultimate of that illustration is, you know, when you know Christ as Savior, the things and the way of life in this world begin to diminish. And the importance of a new citizenry begins to take shape. A new citizenship that I now have in heaven. In other words, you've heard the phrase, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, that's usually said of people who are so pious and looking down their noses at people and bringing about condemnation that they really aren't any earthly good. They're just troublemakers. But you know what Peter is saying? The world to us, the world system to us, needs to seem and be strange. Though we've lived in it all our life, it needs to be different. It needs to be foreign. For I must now learn about my new citizenship, which is in heaven. I'm a stranger in two ways. I was born in sin. Therefore, I learned how to live pretty good in sin. I wish that I could say that in my 35 years of Christian life, I never learned any more sin. I don't think I learned any more sin. You know what I did? I just brought out the sin that was already in me and allowed it to exercise itself in those ways. That I am just absolutely a corrupt individual. Really. So are you. I know. Did you know? You know, sitting in the front, you set yourself up as targets for illustrations. But did you know that you are a latent homosexual?
A what?
A latent homosexual. The word latent means it's just waiting to come out. You are just a homosexual ready to be born, ready to be discovered. You see, you're right. Yeah, you're right. He'll say, "Oh, that's never going to happen." But I want you to understand: is homosexuality a sin? Oh, thank you, boy. I thought that hour of sleep. Of course, it's a sin. Are we not sinners? Therefore, are we not capable of doing any sin under the book? You're a latent homosexual. You're capable of being a homosexual. Erwin, you don't have to defend your manhood to me. I understand that. It's never going to happen. But the idea is, we have to see that we are a target for sin at any stage in our life. And there is no sin that is off limits to any person. That's why the sin that we commit, it comes out because it's there. The greed comes out because it's there. The pride comes out because it's there. And it just comes out in different ways. I think I think there's a difference between pride in the things that we do. Now I'll take that phrase, pride in the things that we do. Who is elevated in the things that I do? Now, who gets the glory in the things that I do? And the things that I do. The things that I do, if I painted that wall, which I did, I can be proud of that wall. And I can say, look at the wall I painted. And I'm a good painter. Whenever you need something painted, Helen, you just need to give me a call. I'll be right over to paint that last door, okay? Inside joke, all right? You know, you can take pride in that. But does it bring glory to God? Yeah. And here's the difference. I can paint that, say nothing, be proud of it in my own, say, Lord, you let me paint that thing without falling off the ladder and breaking my neck. And I can say there are things that I can do that, yes, I want people to enjoy. I want people to see that when they see Him, they see God. And I want to draw attention to God. I don't want to draw attention to myself. And that is the battle that we face on a regular basis. Are we drawing attention to God, or are we drawing attention to ourselves? Dottie? He does lead us through our conscience. He brings the conviction of sin to our life. So He does lead us in that. And there's a certain about when we talk about the area of pride, I want to be very careful that I don't put myself up first. I want to be proud in what God does. It does. Sure.
Wow. Every swimming pool was perfectly clean. Nobody ever came there and said, you might have a few other dirty swimming pools.
Okay.
I had everything clean, and that's the way I want it.
Okay.
I take pride in that. But that's wrong. You took pride in what you did there, and it's nice. It looks good. It's a good job. Actually, you can do that on the side.
Ha, 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 ha. Sure. So let's take that illustration. Why did he say he felt proud in the way he kept his yard? Landscaping. And how many people spend hours landscaping a yard?
Yeah.
Surely. Now, why did you landscape the yard?
Because I like to be beautiful.
For what reason?
So everybody can see it.
Okay. You see, here's the difference. Here's the difference. You wanted people to see something you had done so they could appreciate the beauty because you wanted it clean and neat. Now, I'm talking about a little paradigm shift that says it's good to have that kind of excellence in your craftsmanship. And you can always strive and really be proud of the excellence of your craftsmanship. But here's the difference. When people said, man, Irwin, That's a great yard. That probably, now I'm not saying, so let me get off. That probably when someone says and pats us on the back, we did it. Wow, I'm pretty good. You see, I know how to tend the. My dad was a florist. He really was. He had his flowers and his greenhouse and his yard. It was immaculate. It was clean. Why? Because he loved clean yards. A little bit of that rubbed off on me. Okay. So, but he loved clean yards. Why? So that when people would walk down the road and say, that Dave Mattis, man, he has got a clean yard. His hedges are trimmed, his driveway is proper and everything. And Dave Mattis, if you want to learn how to do plants and yards, you talk to Dave. But did my dad ever turn that glory back to God? Or did he say, you're right. Thank you for acknowledging all the hard work that I did. Now, if all he did was turn it back to himself, thank you for all the hard work that I did, then that is an unholy, sinful pride. But if you did it so that others might experience God through the beauty of your yard, then that's a good thing. And then you say, look what God has done. Look what God has allowed me to do. Now, the whole thing is an attitude, not necessarily in a stated purpose. It's, why have you done it? I want to keep the yard of the church neat. I want to keep it trimmed. I want to keep it edged. You know why? Because I want people, when they come to church, to know that we care about the things that God gives us. And it's important to do that. And certainly, you want to, but I don't want us to take pride in the fact, I don't want us to be proud of the fact, hey, we've got the best-kept yard in Palm Harbor. I'm done picking on you. But it is...
But
But see, that's the issue. We get proud. And it's an ungodly thing. Therefore, we can be proud and still be a child of God, because we don't fully know how to handle... the cap is right under your platform there, Erwin. You'd have to move your chair to get it. That's it. So, go ahead. Absolutely. One of the things that you always have to understand is that there is enough sin in us that everything that's possible on planet Earth for us to do as sin is sin. And you know what? This sinful nature isn't going to change. This body of flesh, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, is still going to be able to do all of the sinful things that it desires to do. The only thing that keeps me from carrying out those things is a vital relationship with God, which makes me stay holy in my life. You see, so Peter begins to write to the elect, to the strangers in this earth. And we've already covered that too many Christians don't feel really strange on planet Earth. They feel quite at home. We need to get to a point in our life, through a relationship with God, where this earth becomes really strange, and we don't want to live like this world anymore. We want to live like it is in heaven. And that's part of the purpose. Notice it says they're scattered, just as we are scattered throughout all of the world. Now notice what he says in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Boy, that's a hard statement. Been chosen before the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is God's purpose for man? God's purpose for man is what? To know Him. God's purpose for man is for man to come and know Him as Savior. For God so loved the world, which is people. God didn't die for plants and trees and dirt. God died for God so loved the world that He gave. Was that not in God's foreknowledge? Is that not what God thought about before planet Earth was laid? So therefore, God is calling out for Himself a people who have been chosen to follow Him. According to His foreknowledge that I'm going to reach people. And as far as that goes, He says it's available to all who will. Because I have given everything that I can. I've given my Son. I've chosen them. I've chosen that they should be my people. That is God's choice. If it had not been God's choice, God never would have sent Jesus. So it is God's choice that people love Him. And He thought about that. And He chose Christ to die for the sins of the world. Now, has everyone on planet Earth trusted Him as Savior? No. Far from it. In fact, between me and you, I think there are far fewer Christians on planet Earth than the Christians realize. I think like the illustration up front, people go out and they learn about God here. They hear what goes on here, but they never apply it in their heart. And that's why it's easy for people to leave this auditorium and go make up their own rules for living, even though they call themselves Christians here. And I do think we have to question. And that's where I think we have the responsibility that when we know of people living in those kinds of situations, living in sin, whatever that sin would be, whether it's the sin of just cohabitating together, as I illustrated earlier, or whether it's the sin of gossip, you have the responsibility as the person to walk up to them and say, you know, that isn't edifying to the Lord. Why are you doing it? That isn't bringing glory to God. Why are you behaving this way? Because I have, at the end of verse 2, one real reason why I need to be acting this way. That is, I need to be acting in a way that is set above everybody else. Why? Because I've received God's mercy. That's what verse 2 has to say. You've done this because he's seen you, and he's extended his mercy to you. Now, because he's extended his mercy and his grace to you, don't you think that you owe it to God? Now, it's free. You don't have to pay for it. And it's unconditional. It's God's sovereign will. But he has extended to you his grace. I would think that just out of sheer gratitude, you'd want to say, Lord, let me live my life that reflects what your mercy and your grace are all about. And when we fail to do that, we put a blemish on the church of Jesus Christ, who Peter talks about a little bit later in the book. It's going to be a great study. Thank you for being here this morning. Father, take your word, apply it to our life. Help us to learn it. But Lord, the learning problem really isn't the problem. You know, we're eager to learn it. We're not so eager to put it into practice. Help us to put it into practice, to constantly think about everything that we do and say, that it might bring glory and reflect the glory of God in our life. In whose name I pray. Amen.